Now, if you've ever tried putting together IKEA furniture, you'll know that there's one essential rule. Do not, under any circumstances, try and go outside of the manual. If you try to wing it, then you're going to end up with bits left over. You're going to end up not knowing what different parts are meant to do. You'll probably end up with screws that are meant to go somewhere, but not sure where. Chances are your furniture is going to fall apart sooner or later, isn't it? Because the instruction manual is there, isn't it, to tell us what to do and the order to do it so that we can build whatever it is that we are meant to be building. If we try and do our own thing, we're not going to get the piece of furniture that we thought we were getting, are we? And worse, we could actually end up with something quite dangerous that ends up falling over and hurting somebody. Now, a little bit like that, God gives us his word, but when we ignore it, either making up our own theology or ignoring what God has already said, it inevitably leads to problems. It may mean that we don't end up with what we're supposed to end up with. We may end up living our life in ways we're not supposed to live it. And actually, it could lead to serious and dangerous consequences. And that is a little bit like what we see in our passage today. Now, just to give a bit of context, Elijah has run away from Jezebel, and he's got to his wit's end as a prophet. But God looked after him and then told Elijah to anoint Elisha as a prophet coming after him. And as well as doing that, Elijah was to anoint Jehu as king over Israel and Hazael as king over Syria. So God was going to judge Israel through those men. So that was where we left it last time. So when we get to chapter 20, we expect the story to maybe move on to how Hazael ended up judging Israel. That would seem to be the next sort of logical step. But instead, we meet a different king of Syria and read a bit more about what happened under Ahab. And that's really because the last three chapters were all about the failure of Baal as a god. And these next three chapters, starting here, are more about the failure of Ahab as a king over Israel. So that's why the focus zooms in on him. And this passage really gives us three challenges to us this morning on what we've read. Firstly, God's grace is an opportunity for us to turn to him. Secondly, bad theology will always lead to problems. And thirdly, if you go outside of God's word, you risk tolerating evil. So three challenges to us this morning. So firstly then, God's grace to us is an opportunity to turn to him. So Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria, has gone and backed Israel into a big corner. He's gathered 32 kings together and he's laid siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel. Israel are about to be wiped out by this king. So Ben-Hadad, confident of a win, sets out his demands on Israel. And in verse 3, you'll see Ahab quickly agrees to whatever he asks. Now, given how quickly Ahab agreed to everything, Ben-Hadad reckons he probably didn't ask for quite enough stuff. So he goes back and he demands the wives, the children, anything of value that he can even find in their houses in verses 5 and 6. Ahab takes a bit of advice and he decides maybe doing all of that is a bit much. Quite why he needed to ask for some advice about that, I don't really know. But in the end, he decides probably shouldn't give up our wives and children after all. Now, that answer is not well received by the Syrian king. And so it looks like Israel are about to get blown away by Israel. Sorry, by Syria. Ben-Hadad is so confident, in fact, that that's what's going to happen, that he carries on drinking with the other kings when he gives the order to attack. Suddenly, then in verse 13, out of nowhere, a prophet pops up and tells Ahab that God is going to rescue his people from the Syrians. And now, up to now, Ahab has had nothing but bad news from the prophets. Nothing but judgment of the prophets. So this is the first bit of positive news that Ahab has received. And now, understandably, Ahab wants to know how God is going to rescue his people. And the prophet tells him the plan. And by any human assessment, this plan is not going to work. Ahab is to take the governor's servants, so 232 young men with absolutely no military experience at all, and lead them into battle himself against this massive Syrian alliance under 32 different kings. Now, fortunately for Israel, Ben-Hadad has been busy getting smashed with the other kings. So much so that he can't even give sensible instructions when you get to verse 18. He says, if they're coming out for peace, take them all alive. If they're coming out for war, take them all alive. It's just incoherent. Trying to take an entire army alive in war is insane anyway. But this is just incoherent statements, probably the drink talking. But of course, God's promise of victory came before Israel had any knowledge of Ben-Hadad getting himself drunk. But Israel defeats Syria, and then the king has to escape on horseback. But that's not the end. In verse 22, the prophet warns Ahab that Syria are going to regroup, and they're going to come back in the spring and attack them all over again. But God, in his continued grace, protects Israel by giving them a warning of what will happen later. But the headline here is that despite how bad Ahab was, despite how far Israel had gone from the Lord, God saved his people, God protects his people, and God warns his people of a future attack from their enemies again. The question that comes up is, why would God show grace to Ahab when Ahab has been so awful up to now? He's only ever been sort of rebuked by the prophets. Well, we're given the answer in verse 13, if you look. The prophet tells Ahab that God will deliver this massive army into his hands so that you shall know that I am God, or you will know I am Yahweh. Now, this isn't so Ahab will know that Yahweh is the true God. That's already been proven on Mount Carmel, hasn't it, when he sent fire down from heaven. They already know he's the true God. What it is so Ahab will know that Yahweh has acted in grace towards Israel and in judgment towards Syria. He will know that God has acted on their behalf for them. And he's saying, you will be accountable for how you respond to my grace. God has worked for Israel, even though they didn't deserve it. He's worked for Ahab, even though he didn't deserve it. And they will be held accountable for glorifying or rejecting God as a result. That's what he's saying. And in exactly the same way then, God's grace to us is an opportunity to respond to God as we ought to. We often say, don't we, God's grace is him serving us or doing things for us that we don't deserve. And that, of course, is true. That's what grace is. God graciously gives us the opposite of what we deserve all the time, doesn't he? But God's grace isn't just that. It presents us an opportunity to respond to him rightly. It's an offer to glorify him and to worship him in response to what he's done for us. God's grace isn't like an anonymous gift that's been left on your doorstep, is it? It's been signed by God himself. And we all know, don't we, when somebody gives you a gift, the right thing to do when you get that, minimally, is to say thank you, isn't it? That's what you do when someone gives you a present. Well, when God shows you grace, minimally, we're called to recognise where that grace has come from and to say thank you to him for it and to worship him and to glorify him for what he's done. But God's grace to us, it's more than general things. It's more than just sun and rain and food and shelter that we all enjoy, that he gives to believers and unbelievers equally. You know, those are the things we call common grace. They're common because everybody gets them. Everybody benefits from them. But God's grace is seen most fully in sending his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sin. And just as God promised Ahab victory over his enemies, Jesus promises us victory over our enemies of sin and death. And in the sending of Jesus, God gives us an opportunity to respond to him properly. He gives us a chance to turn from our sin and to worship and glorify him instead. That is grace from God. Rather than face the consequences of our sin, just like Ahab should have done, God provides a means of forgiveness. He provides a means of being saved. He gives us what we don't deserve in the person of Christ. And what that means is, to respond to him properly, we ought to turn away from our sin. We need to put our trust in Jesus. We need to worship and glorify God as we ought because of what he has done for us on the cross. That is a proper response to God's grace and goodness. And every time God shows us grace, it is an opportunity to respond rightly to him. And so we need to ask ourselves, will we respond to God's grace that has been held out for us in the person of Jesus this morning? Will we worship God? Will we glorify him rightly because of all that he has done for us? Well, secondly, we see in this passage that bad theology will lead us into problems. So just as the prophet said in verse 23, the Syrians come back with their second attack against Israel. And there's one clear reason why they lost that second attack. It's their bad theology. Somebody once recommended a false teacher to members at a church I was at. And when I challenged them, this is what they said to me. They said, but we have so much in common. Aren't there more important things to worry about than our theology? Well, that's about as wrong as it gets. No, there aren't. And I say this in all seriousness. There is nothing more important than getting your theology right. Nothing. Nothing else will or should have a bigger impact on your life than your theology. And it may well be the difference between whether you end up saved or not. That's how important it is. Now you might think, yeah, but I'm not a theologian, you know, I'm just a simple Christian who tries to understand the Bible best I can. But everyone is a theologian, whether you realise it or not. Everybody thinks theologically. Everybody has theological views, whoever you are. You know, the question isn't whether you believe in theology, because everybody does. Even atheists have a theology. The question is whether your theology is any good or not. Does it work or not? Is it right or not? Now, you might think I'm overstating this, but not only will your theology affect your salvation, and it will affect your everyday life as well. It will affect how you live, it will affect the things you do, it will affect how you behave. What you understand about God will affect and impact on pretty well everything that you do thereafter. And this passage shows us pretty clearly how that happens. In verses 23 to 25, the Syrians start wondering, how on earth did we lose against Israel? Our army's massive and they had nobody. And we lost. How did that happen? Well, in the end, having thought about it for a while, they decide it's because Yahweh must be a god of the hills where their gods rule in the valleys. That's what they come up with. Because they fought on a hill the first time, that's why we lost. So they think, if we draw Israel into a valley, then their hill god will be powerless against our valley god. And to be fair to them, you've got to admire, they've got a consistent worldview here, haven't they? They integrate and synthesize their theology and their military understanding perfectly. They weren't hard secularists, the Syrians. The problem they had wasn't that they hadn't got a consistent worldview, it was that their theology was nonsense. And that was only going to lead to problems. That was only going to lead them into disaster. So the Syrians come out again to fight and they massively outnumber Israel again. The battle is in the bag, effectively. And based on the numbers, Israel are going to get absolutely pasted. But God sends his prophet again. And in verse 28 says, specifically, because of Syria's bad theology, he will defeat them over again and show them that he is sovereign over everything. He's not just a god of the hills, he is a god over everything. Yahweh is showing his goodness to Israel in saving them again, and also exposing the Syrian theological nonsense for what it really is. He's showing grace to the Syrians even in doing it. because he's giving them an opportunity to see the truth of who he really is. Just like he did with Ahab. And if they see it, then they can respond appropriately and rightly to the sovereign God. But it's important to notice, it's specifically Syria's bad theology that leads to their defeat. That's the reason God gives for why I'm going to defeat them. They are thinking wrongly about me. They think I'm not sovereign over everything. Well, I'm going to show them that I am. God will not let them think wrongly about him. Now, it's pretty easy in the 21st century, isn't it, to start laughing at the Syrians. But actually, we end up thinking this sort of thing all the time ourselves, even as Christian people. Now, if we're not Christians, we might have a view of God that says he kind of sets the world in motion, but he isn't really interested or involved in the everyday details of life. You know, that's a view that we call deism. Now, God sort of handles the big things, they think, but he isn't really interested in the nitty-gritty of what goes on in the world. Well, that is effectively a God of the hills and not the valleys view of the world, isn't it? God is about the big picture, not the little details, kind of like some sort of divine Boris Johnson or something. But as Christians, I think we can end up with that kind of theology as well. We can think that God is mainly concerned perhaps with our personal lives and not so much with history and culture. So we then end up with a God who is essentially there to help us out with our problems, isn't he? Always ready for me to pray for my asylum, or ready for me to pray about that upcoming operation that my friend has. But we forget that he's also God of the big picture, who's in control of everything else as well. However we fall into it, we can end up placing things beyond God's control. You know, we talk about God's sovereignty, but then we effectively say, well, he's not really sovereign over that, whatever that is. It could be our view of salvation. You know, we assume that God is sovereign, but somehow he can't save whoever he wants. He's somehow not sovereign over our will. He can't save people. That's down to them, and they might somehow buck his will because he's sovereign, just not over that, not over their will and their hearts. Or we can think, yes, you know, God could save anyone, just not anyone quite as bad or as messed up as me. You know, God is sovereign, he can do what he wants, he's in control of all things, just not that. I am beyond the scope of God's power. You know, or we could look at our little church, couldn't we, and think, you know, God couldn't possibly keep us afloat, or he couldn't possibly meaningfully use us in the work of his kingdom because we're too small and too unimportant. Yes, God's sovereign, we say, but he's not really sovereign over that. Or maybe for you, and I'm guilty of this too, maybe you're just a bit of a worrier. You worry, you have anxieties about things, you get concerned about stuff. And every time we're worrying unduly like that, we're basically saying, yeah, God is sovereign, of course he is, he's in control of all things, yes. He's just not sovereign over that, and that's why I'm worried about it. That's the thing he doesn't have in hand. Whatever it is, however it works out for us, we effectively say there's something that God doesn't control and is beyond his power. And that is a God of the hills and not the valleys sort of theology, isn't it? And it's wrong. And it will lead us into major problems. Because when we think that way, it leads us down the same sort of paths as the Syrians. Bad theology leads to poor decisions based on wrong assumptions of who God is, how he behaves, what he's like, and the scope of his power. And that's not just true of this hills not valleys thing in terms of God's sovereignty, but any time we think of God wrongly, bad theology has serious and real world consequences. If we don't understand God's justice, for example, chances are we're probably not going to see our need of a saviour, because our sin won't necessarily mean we're heading for a lost eternity. So wrong assumption about God that leads to wrong assumptions about salvation that impacts on our life and whether we will see him in eternity or not. If we don't understand God's mercy, we may be people who end up in total despair. We'll know we've sinned, we'll try our very best to make up for it, perhaps. But ultimately, if God isn't merciful, there's no solution to our problem. We'll just end up in some permanent existential crisis. Why are we here, given that we can't do anything to make ourselves right with God, and everything is therefore utterly pointless? If we don't think of God as a father, as he presents himself in the Bible, but we respond to him as though he's a boss or a manager of us, who's just got rules for us to keep, then we'll work ourselves into a frenzy trying to please someone, trying to earn love from someone who isn't interested in doing that, who isn't interested in working that way. However we view God, whatever our thoughts about him are, they will have real-world consequences. And if our theology isn't biblical, if our theology isn't clearly drawn from the Bible, then we'll end up responding to him in ways that don't actually serve him, and that lead us down dangerous paths. We'll assume things about God, wrong things about him, we'll respond to him wrongly, and that will have implications for us and our lives and the way we live. You know, it has physical consequences for us. Let me give you an example. If we believe that God exists to make us healthy and wealthy and happy, if we just put our faith in Jesus and that's all he's there for, then we'll live our life in a certain way, won't we? Expecting those sorts of things off of him. And when they don't come, we'll either think God doesn't work, or God is a liar, or we have somehow failed in some way and we therefore need to try harder. But all that is bad theology in practice, isn't it? That's assuming God has said things that he hasn't said, and then living our life in light of what is wrong. So we've got to ask ourselves, is our view of God biblical? If we have a wrong view of God, it's going to impact how we approach even the everyday, ordinary matters of life. And just like the Syrians, that can end in total disaster if we get it wrong. So is your view biblical? Do you understand God not that you've thought up in your own mind, but that you've read about in the pages of the Bible? That you understand from what Scripture says? Is our theology scriptural so that we can then respond to God as he really is? Well, thirdly, if you go outside of God's word, you risk tolerating evil. So as we get to verse 31, then Hadad has been defeated by Israel and he is now in hiding. Ahab is no longer this little compliant vassal king. He's the victorious king to whom Ben-Hadad, through his servants, has to suck up in order to stay alive. The Syrians go to the trouble of appearing humble and repentant, asking Ben-Hadad, asking on behalf of Ben-Hadad that he might be allowed to live. Now, none of that's very surprising, is it? Because that's exactly what we would probably do as well. You know, you've been defeated, you'd go beg for your life, wouldn't you? What's much more surprising is that in spite of everything that goes on, Ahab announces in verse 32, totally out of the blue, that Ben-Hadad is his brother. This is the dude who's tried to wipe his country out twice. But he's his brother now, apparently. Now, the Syrians were looking for a sign of mercy from Ahab, and here it is. This is the signal that Ben-Hadad can come out of hiding. In fact, Ahab asks to see Ben-Hadad and begins setting in place some negotiations like you would with an ally. He's not dealing with a defeated king now. He's dealing with his brother, an ally, a friend. Now, in many ways, when we get to verse 34, it feels like a natural end to the story, doesn't it? The Syrians try to destroy Israel, but God saves them. Ahab secures a top deal, increases Israel's power, and shows mercy in letting the Syrian king go free even. You know, it's like Boris's dream Brexit deal right there, done in a chariot. But the story doesn't end there, when we kind of feel like it should. And from verse 35, it's all been fairly normal up to now, hasn't it? There's been a battle, they've lost, God saved his people. Get to verse 35 and the story suddenly goes totally mental. Out of nowhere, a random prophet appears and then tells another random bloke to punch him in the face because God said so. I mean, that's a bit weird. Understandably, that man isn't very keen to punch the prophet in the face. But then, because he didn't obey God's word, out of nowhere, he goes and gets eaten by a lion, as you do. I mean, there's no way to dress that up, is there? I mean, that's nuts. It's just totally out of the blue. But then it goes on as well. This prophet finds another dude who then goes and wallops him so hard that his eye starts bleeding, which, you know, seems odd enough. And that then makes the prophet very happy, and he goes off in disguise to wait for Ahab, which is also more than a little bit weird. So how do we cut through all of that sort of weirdness? What's that going on about? Well, the answer is to focus on what is clear, isn't it? So one thing is clear, regardless of what we make of it, regardless of what we think of it, there's at least one clear thing. The man died because despite all that weirdness, he didn't do what God commanded. That's the bottom line. God said to do this, he didn't do it, and then he died. The second man, who did punch the prophet in the face, he obeyed God. And the point that's being made is this. No matter how weird it may seem to us, no matter how odd and strange it may seem to us, it is never safe nor right to ignore God's word. That's the point. And that's actually the point behind the prophet having his face smashed in. If a random disobedient man doesn't escape God's judgment in punching the prophet in the face, how much less will a seriously disobedient king escape God's judgment not doing what God has commanded? Now, in verse 39, Ahab arrives. The prophet tells him he was in a battle, was asked to guard a prisoner, and was threatened with death or a massive fine if that prisoner went missing. He then says, which is the lamest excuse I think I've ever heard, ever, I was here and there, and then he was gone. what does that even mean? I was just, whatever, I was doing some stuff and he left. I think it's meant to sound as lame as it does. Ahab probably thought that, went, that sounds ridiculous. You just didn't do your job properly, did you? And clearly he says this man is guilty because the guy's gone. He hasn't watched him properly. So in verse 40, Ahab basically says back to this prophet, well, you've kind of judged yourself, haven't you? You've told me that you didn't do your job. But the prophet was basically waiting for Ahab to judge that case, because by his own judgment, the king is actually judging himself. The prophet says, you have decided it yourself, Ahab. And then he whips off his disguise, and the king immediately recognises him as a prophet, and then he knows that he's in real trouble. Because Ahab was here and there doing his own thing. He was busy trying to cultivate his image. He wanted to be the moderate king who expanded Israel, who defeated his enemies and then made alliances with them in compromise, increasing Israel's power and money and wealth and influence. And while he was doing that, God's prisoner was gone, wasn't he? Because God's law was clear what should have happened to Ben-Hadad. But Ahab thought that he knew better than God. He thought he could gain power and money and influence for Israel by being compromising, by being moderate, by letting the king go and agreeing terms with him. And that, in his mind, was far more useful than obeying God's word, which required Ben-Hadad to be put to death. And the wounded eye of the prophet was a symbol of what was going to happen to Ahab. The law says, doesn't it, an eye for an eye. Well, in this case, it was a life for a life. God had been clear what should happen. He'd been clear what was demanded, but Ahab decided his wisdom and his mercy was better and more appropriate than God's judgment. Now, of course, that does push us to ask, doesn't it, why does God insist on total destruction? Why doesn't he seem to like peace and compromise? You know, isn't God merciful? Isn't God kind? Doesn't God hate these sorts of things? But these nations twice tried to destroy God's people. It wasn't just a one-time thing. They kept doing it. And leaving them is at least asking for trouble. And more than that, as Israel's history shows over and over and over again, not destroying their enemies almost always meant they made alliances with them. And that meant that they bought into their sin. And that meant they compromised themselves. And that tended to mean they went away from the Lord in exactly the way Ahab had already done. Ahab was supposed to destroy evil, not go around making treaties with it. He was supposed to purge the threat to Israel, not compromise with it and start working with it. And it doesn't matter how weird we find that. It doesn't matter how wrong or odd we find that. Ignoring God's word is extremely dangerous. And here's where the rubber hits the road for us. It's neither safe nor right to go outside of God's word, ever. And when we do, we will find that we very quickly start making alliances and treaties with sin, just like Ahab did. You know, God's word might not always make sense to us. We might not always understand why God asks us to do a particular thing. But the only safe place for us to stand is where the word of God speaks. Anywhere else is dangerous. Ahab got in trouble, not for doing what seemed wise to him, not for taking initiative, but for ignoring the clear word of God and what should have happened. The man who wouldn't punch the prophet died, not for refusing to punch a man, which most of us would naturally not do, but for ignoring the clear word of God from a prophet who was recognised as a man bringing God's word. Ignoring God's word is dangerous, no matter how weird and odd it seems to us. Having our own view of whatever seems good to us is dangerous. It is only safe to stand where God's word speaks. In an ultimate sense, ignoring the word of God means ignoring the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who God sent to us, who sent into the world to save us from our sin. You know, Jesus is called the Word, isn't he? And it's not safe nor right to ignore him. By ignoring God's Word, we inevitably make alliances with sin. And that sin will be judged and punished by God. We'll be judged, ultimately, on whether we believe what God says. He tells us salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved by believing in Jesus, the word that God sent into the world. But the only safe place for us is standing in line with the words. Whatever else seems wise to us is irrelevant. The only safe place is in him. The only safe place is in Christ. But it also extends to how we live our Christian lives as people who ought to believe what God says about salvation. If trusting in Jesus is the only safe place and believing God's word is the only safe way to act, then as we live our Christian lives, the only safe thing to do is to live our lives in line with what God says in his word. To act in line with it. When we start acting outside from our own wisdom and from our own ideas, things do not end well. But where the word tells us to do things, we ought to do them, even if we think they're a bit odd. Where it tells us not to do things, we shouldn't do them, even if we think that they seem like a good idea. You know, we're bound by the word of God, because to do anything else is not safe and is not right. The real problem is that outside of the word of God, the chances are we will just end up doing whatever seems good to us. But it's only through the word of God that we know what pleases him. It's only through the word of God we know what sin is and what doesn't please him, what we need to avoid. The only way we can know how to please God, the only way we know what God is really like and what God wants of us and what God demands of us, is by knowing and reading his word. And when we do what seems right in our own eyes, it inevitably leads to disaster. And not only that, but we end up tolerating sin. We end up making alliances with it and going along with it and compromising with it. And so, are you standing on God's word this morning? Are you making sure that you are safe in Christ, who is the only safe place to stand? Are you making sure that the way you live your life is not in accordance with whatever you happen to think may be good or bad, but is in accordance with what the Bible says is right and wrong? Now, anything else is compromise. Anything else will cause us problems, and anything else will lead us not to God, but away from Him and under His judgment. We have to take that challenge very seriously indeed. If we choose to do what's right in our own eyes, apart from the word, we're soon going to be involved in sin and tolerating whatever is wrong. You know, to ignore God's word and do our own thing is to reject the only way of knowing God's will, the only way of knowing how to please Him. And if we start ignoring that in favour of what we think's right, that's never going to end well. So we've got to ask ourselves, haven't we? And I'll finish with this. You know, are there areas in your life, or are there areas in our church life, where we're just doing whatever seems good to us? Where we're just going along, basically making up our own ideas? Are we making treaties with things that the Lord can't tolerate? Are we bearing with sin that we shouldn't bear with? That we need to make sure, don't we, that we're not doing those things. That we're looking both at ourselves and at our church and making sure that where we stand isn't on what we think's best, but on what the word says. Because that is the only safe place to be.